All right. Sorry to everyone listening to the recording, but here's a good thing. I have another quote that kind of talks about the same thing. So this is actually how Revelation talks about the new name of Christ elsewhere in the book. So so regarding the new name for Christ for which they're ascribed, Linsky, who's another commentary that I consulted, points to a mysterious element to this name. Excuse me. He points to Revelation 19:12, where it says, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." Right? And then to Revelation 2, verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone." Right? Remember that talking of the white stone, what the heck was the white stone? And we talked about it in terms of like a judgment sentence. So you have a black stone and a white stone. You're either condemned or you're saved, right? So I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it, right? So the point is there's kind of like this mysterious elements behind this name to which we have, but we also don't really fully realize the fullness of the manifestation of that name, because we're sitting in 2024, right? We're not sitting in eternity and what this might look like, right? Yeah, Brian.
So there was a time when Christ has been, God the Son has been eternally existing.
Mm-hmm.
But then there became a time when he was known as Jesus of Nazareth.
Right.
You know, Jesus Christ, right? New titles, new names are conferred upon him.
Yeah.
You know, and that, so the idea is that he's going to receive a new name, even yet, you know, a new title is going to be conferred upon him. When all things were brought to completion, in the name and new titles, when he became the earthly Messiah, and one day he'll be exalted, and there'll be new things, new glories. You know.
Well, it'll be a new way of experiencing Jesus, right? There's something about Jesus which is to come that we don't experience now, right? But this is the hope and goal and aim for a Christian that that one day we will fully manifest, realize this and experience this, right? Thanks be to God for that. So there is a newness, I think, not necessarily in even the titles of Christ or how he operates, but rather the newness is how we experience the name, right? Because again, this Jesus is talking about the future glory to which this church in Philadelphia is coming to, right? Any questions on that before we move on?
What were the commentaries that you used besides
Linsky? Linsky and Brighton. And then I also consulted commentary of the Reformation fathers, but those are either hit or miss. So, and it was a miss this time. All right. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. Did we read about the congregation at Laodicea yet?
No.
Okay. All right. Let's read about them and let's have our skin crawl. Okay. Can I have someone read that for us? Yes, ma'am.
The angel of the church of Laodicea writes, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. To say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I console you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and slaves or salt to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent, Pastor. Here I am, stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.
All right, very good. Thank you so much. All right, so... So as we've talked about before, there's the three P's in each church letter to the church. Churches, right. we have praise, then we have
problem,
and a
promise.
All right, so trick question, but what's the praise here with this church in Laodicea?
None.
Right? There's no praises. They are... how would you categorize this church? Lukewarm.
Not really doing what they're supposed to do.
You say...
Apostate.
Yeah. They're You know, I wish I knew more historical context, so I don't know what they're teaching. But yeah, I mean, based on what Christ is saying, right?
They're not even a church anymore.
Right, they're not even a church, right? He says, you know, I will spit you out of my mouth, right?
Probably one of those social clubs, man. You know, churches and social clubs. You know.
Yeah.
You know, it's got a lot of earthly.
It's turned into a whole steam mega like church.
Well, you know, again, this is where it's, you know, you really want to know what actually is happening in that church body.
Well,
for
one thing that is happening in that church, is Jesus is not inside it. He's standing at the door, knocking. Yeah. He's right. On the outside, knocking.
Right. He's wanting to come in.
Right, and what is,
I'm not
even. And this is the beauty of this, right? You have Jesus standing at the door, inviting them, right? Saying, come on. Seek me, right? And so what I almost see this church's major problem is they're no longer seeking the Lord, right? They think they've found him, right? They think they know everything, perhaps. They have no reason to change their current way of life, right? That's why they're lukewarm. They're not hot or cold, right? Because if someone's really cold, they're really, let's say, dead in their trespasses and sins. God can work with that, right? He can convict them of their sins and bring the breath of the Spirit back into that person's life. Same with someone who's warm or hot, right? You know, God can use them for good works amongst others in the congregations. But this church, you know, it lacks, actually, here's the problem. Shane, I'm surprised you didn't say it. What are they lacking? What's your translation say?
Zealousness and faith.
Zeal. They're lacking zeal. Right? They really are, right? So your translation there in the ESV, Rachel, said, be earnest and repent, right? And here in the ESV, I have be zealous and repent there in verse 19. Does anyone have anything else?
Yeah, be zealous.
Okay. Yeah, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, right? So again, Jesus is not coming down here to this congregation to say, I hate you and I don't want anything to do with you anymore. What is he saying?
Repent.
I love you. I'm disciplining you because you're not following in the ways you should. So repent. Right? And overall, there's a lack of zeal. What's zeal?
A really richly desire, you know, to fulfill the will of God, you know.
Yeah.
Hunger.
Focus, passion.
Passion.
Yeah, I like that. Focused passion. It doesn't run about aimlessly, right? But it's focused on one goal, one thing, and that is Christ the Lord, right? Focused upon a life of holiness, a life of righteousness, and receiving that life of holiness and righteousness, not by what I do, but by what Christ himself gives me, right? That's a focused zeal. So an example of focused zeal that I give to folks whenever I'm on homebound visits who are, you know, they feel so, call it what it is, worthless, unusable for society, depressed, you know, isolated, all these things, right? Their zeal is lacking because of the state of which their physical bodies are in. Fair enough. But to renew Christian zeal, there's only one place to go, to where all things are made right. And that's the cross of Jesus. And so, you know, what I tell people is, you know, get a cross, set it up in your house or your nursing home or wherever you are. First thing, wherever you're going to go first thing in the morning, look at that thing, meditate on it, pray about it, not like worship it, of course, but like remember the Lord's passion for you. And that's going to renew your passion for him, right? And focusing it on the a life of love and service towards him and towards others. But that's something that this congregation lacked, right? They lacked zeal, this focused kind of fervor for the Lord. Anything else? Any other comments on zeal? How does the scriptures usually talk about zeal? Okay, yeah, certainly, like the Psalms. Where is that psalm? I have one sticking out in my mind.
It says, the zeal of the,
my
zeal for the Lord consumes me.
Yeah, the zeal for the house of the Lord consumes me, right? And that was whenever Jesus did what?
When he cleaned out the temple.
When he cleaned out the temple, like started whipping people to get out, right? That was an act of zeal, right? It was, sorry, what was your definition again?
Focused passion.
Passion, yeah, thank you. A focused passion upon what's right, right? He wasn't sinning in his passion, but he was trying to reestablish holiness and righteousness in that act, right? That's something that this church lacked. They couldn't have a passion for the right things of God. Now, is this familiar? Where have we seen? Has any of you? Well, this, of course, we've all gone through these stages. But how is this experienced in the Christian church?
Life gets busy.
Life gets busy. Maybe we start straying away from the things of holiness, right?
I think also when life gets good, people tend to be like a dish rag. They just sit soaking sour.
Yeah.
And they just, well, I don't have to do anything. Everything's rocking along.
Yeah.
We're just going to let it ride.
Yeah.
Well, that's the what this says. You say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You know? And
right.
Not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, you know. They're self-satisfied, you know.
And I think that actually goes hand in glove with Diane's comment, though, because what do we seek to become satisfied with is really the root of the problem, yeah. Right?
Being the cares of life and riches and all
right.
Other things.
Right, right. And Because once we get to that point where we become self-sufficient, you know, as far as our wealth, right, or riches, we tend to, yeah, be content, sit in the dirty bath water, if you will, right? You know, that's why Jesus himself says it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle.
I think this describes a lot of churches right now. A lot of churches.
I think so. Go on with it. Yeah. Well, keep going.
I mean, we get so, as you said, we get so complacent and we just rock along and
yeah.
We don't realize that this is a work every day.
Yeah.
And I just think that so many churches now are just going through the motions.
Yeah. Bingo. This is my only, how do I say
it's
this?
It's not just churches, it's the people that go to church.
Right. I hear what you're saying. I'm not sure how to exactly say this rightly, but this is one of my beefs with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That as soon as someone starts getting passionate about the things of the Lord in a non-cerebral sense, they tend to say, well, that's how the Baptists do it, or that's how the Pentecostals do it, but that's not how Lutherans do it.
And they try to crush zeal in the Synod these days.
Well, they tend to crush a focused passion, if you will. I think that rather there's a sense for both, right? As Second Peter says, as I actually quote it in my sermon today, faith supplements itself with virtue. Virtue supplements itself with knowledge, and knowledge supplements itself with self-control, right? So there is something to be said about knowledge and being cerebral in the faith, so that you can defend it, right? And I guess the issue is whenever knowledge can't exist in and of itself in the faith, it must be complemented by virtue, self-control, fruits of the Spirit, those kind of things. Yeah.
Oh, well, the conversation's been going a bit. The parallel, the story that Jesus said, the man said, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease and eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?
Yeah.
So.
Right. Right. No, absolutely. I mean, I think that's a helpful way of viewing, right, what kind of the world's, how the world acts, and tonight let's eat, drink, and be merry.
Because we're going to go to church tomorrow.
Yeah.
Right, and well, stay tuned in the sermon to hear my answer to that, because, it's a good one.
This conversation kind of reminds me of a Luther quote, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. So he said, I'd rather have a conversation with a zealous atheist than a lukewarm Christian.
Mm.
And you see that a lot. Like, there's more heathens in modern society. They're more zealous than there are Christians.
Well, and because what do you have with a zealous atheist? You have someone who's cold. Mm-hmm. Right? God can work with cold people. It's harder to work with lukewarm. Right?
I think, though, it's getting a little harder to be zealous as a Christian, because you have it's one thing to be zealous about how you feel about Christ.
Yeah.
When you have other people out there that are being wrong zealous.
Wrongfully zealous. Yeah. Zealous in the wrong things.
Yes. Yeah. And are trying to squash.
Yeah.
You know, just anybody that's not Christian.
Right.
And, you know, it's like the, you know, take out the stick in your own eye.
Right. That's an atheist's favorite quote from the Bible. Because what does that say? You can't tell me what my sin is. That's how they understand it. There's a right place for that kind of attitude and problem. But also, what does the Lord say? But to speak truth to your brother, to restore them gently, right? This is the biblical example.
There's
scripture.
The problem is nowadays there's too many Christians out there that are not gently.
Right.
And I try to be the more the gentle.
Yeah, right. And the problem, the issue can be, though, is that we use that as a cover for not doing anything, right? We say, well, I'm a gentle Christian, while never actually engaging the person and the issue, right? So, I have a quote. Oh, where was it? Oh, it was so good. But it was basically, it was from C.F.W. Walther's Pastoral Theology. Just because we rebuke someone in their sins doesn't mean we have to be jackasses about it.
Yeah. Well, the scripture commands us to speak the truth in love.
Yeah.
Right? You got to speak the truth.
Right.
In love.
Right.
Right. You can't love and not speak the truth. You can't speak the truth and not love. Those go together.
Right.
Speak the truth in love.
Right. Absolutely.
If you're keeping your mouth shut and so-called being loving, you're not following
what Scripture says love is.
If you're speaking the truth and you're not showing love, you're not following what the Scripture says.
Right.
An argument to match either, you know. This
right.
Makes more turn off than anything.
Right.
I would argue that the whole, like, judge not and being gentle is really a misplaced passivity. Because Scripture says to tell either the fellow Christian or the non-Christian about his evil ways, lest that blood fall on your own head.
Sure.
So,
yeah.
Being aggressive has its place. And in today's society, you should be more aggressive than what the world wants you to be. Because I'm sorry, if you're doing some evil stuff, I'm going to tell you about it because I ain't going to hell for you.
Well, so there's a certain, so let me flesh out what you mean by aggressive, because I do agree with you. But aggressive doesn't come out, and this is more of a practical thing, aggressiveness doesn't come out in tone, but it comes out in your actions.
Well, I'd agree with that.
Right? So it's, so again.
Your passion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, you're passionate about it. So you might be a little aggressive.
A little, right. Yeah.
But
so,
the aggression needs to be followed by love.
Absolutely. And
there has to be a certain measure of ferocity in it.
Well, there's a certain, and I think your ferocity comes out by the very fact that you're talking about it, because what is the number one chief virtue in today's world? Don't offend anybody.
Yeah, I'm not worried about that.
And so
the person you're approaching has to know that you understand what they're going through too. I mean, it's wrong, but you need to make sure that they know what you're addressing, that you've been maybe communicating with them long enough so they understand that you understand.
So I think you're hitting on a bit of wisdom here, right? Where, you know, whenever we talk to people, we don't talk to them apart from as someone who's a brother or sister. Right. Whenever it's not as if we need to avoid the idea that we're out here to win an argument or win a conversation. Right. But rather there's a little give and a little take. Right. There's a transaction that happens between unbeliever and believer because ultimately the goal is for them to be able to confess their sins. And guess what? They might be confessing something, right? And in those moments, say, you know what? I can't heal you, but there is one that can, right? And then there you go. There's your gospel introduction, Right.
So don't be aggressive or ferocious with the non-believer, but could you argue that Paul wasn't playing with Peter with kid gloves when he was going the wrong way with the gospel of circumcising?
Well, I think right, and I think that we could say that Jesus isn't playing with kid gloves either whenever he's talking here to this church at Laodicea.
No, well, right? I don't think Jesus ever played with kid gloves.
Sure, fair enough.
Sometimes it might be best to just plant the seed and then let the Holy Spirit take over.
Well,
plant the seed.
Yeah, and that's a word of wisdom there too, right? There's a sense of planting the seed, and where it's rejected, well, okay, you've planted the seed, you can shake the dust off your feet, move on to the next town, right?
Two for two out, just like that, you know?
Yeah.
Didn't receive the message, and some did.
Right.
So if we're called to judge angels, then we should judge our Christian brothers and sisters as well.
Judge as far as doctrine.
Well, obviously. Yeah. Like, don't just outright persecute somebody.
Sure. Right. Yeah. But yeah.
That's kind of what I'm saying.
Yeah, I hear you. Yeah, with like doctrine and practice, for sure. That's what we're called to do.
Don't tiptoe through the tulips, as it were.
Yeah. Right. Right. Okay, anything? All right, let me see. Where are we? Long tangent, good tangent, practical tangent. Good to talk about this.
Talk about how to be zealous.
Talk about how to be zealous, right? All right, so I think we got zeal covered. What else is a problem here?
They don't know that they're naked.
They don't know that they're naked?
Yeah, they don't understand. They don't self-reflect enough to see their own problems.
And whenever we talk about nakedness and clothing in Scripture, what is that usually a reference to?
Your spiritual
clothing.
Yeah, the righteousness of Christ, the robes of righteousness, which we've received in baptism, right? And they don't know that they've kind of took off these robes of righteousness, right? And they're living as ones naked and ashamed. But of course, they feel no naked or ashamed. I just had an interesting thought, but I'll save it for another time. All right. Yeah, perfect. Thank you. What's the promise? Or what's another problem? One more that I'm looking at specifically.
Using the answer
to
the door.
Okay. Well, right. And that's a part of the call to repentance for sure. We kind of mentioned it already. They think that they're spiritually rich, right? Think rich, but poor, right? It's the classic, you buy something you can't afford kind of scenario, right? Then you think you're rich, but you're actually poor. this is what their problem is in Laodicea.
Spiritual blinded too, because he said, put a salve and anoint your eyes.
Yeah.
Spiritual blinded.
That's right. And then finally, what's the promise here with this church?
If they'll answer the door, he'll come in their church, but he's not in there.
Yeah, right.
And if there's anyone in the church that will come and answer the door, I'll come in and I'll suck with him.
That's right. So this is all based on repentance. Christ will come, right, if you repent. This language of coming in and Christ being in them and he in him, or they in him, and this reference to what? What are they doing with him? I will come into him and
eat with him.
What is that?
That's
communion with the Lord, right? So whenever we receive Christ, right, we don't approach the altar apart from an attitude of repentance, right? If we do, what are we doing?
Then we're receiving it without the proper appropriate attitude.
Right.
We're not, how is it phrased? We're not rightly discerning the blood body of Christ?
Correct. Yes, that was the problem with the Corinthian church. They weren't rightly discerning the body and blood of Christ because they partook of the body and blood while divisions were among them. Real dividing divisions, and they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Because what does the Lord's Supper do to a church? It unifies them, makes them into one body, right? And so that was the problem with the Corinthian church. But here Jesus is saying, come in, repent of your sins. I will be with you, and you can eat with me, right? And that's the language of Scripture of table fellowship is the big fancy word that our Lord consistently tells us about in Scriptures. All right, what other promises are there? Another one?
You'll be allowed to sit at the throne with the Father.
Yeah, sit at the throne. Share in Christ's reign. Right? Not that we have the power in and of ourselves, but we are mere executors of the power he's given, right? So Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what did God charge Adam to do in the Garden of Eden? To name the animals, and then also
till the ground and to keep it.
Yeah, to keep it, right? To work it, right? To keep it going, right? What he's giving Adam charge over is he's being the hands and feet of God, active in the world and keeping and maintaining this beautiful creation, right? And so here this promise that we've lost since Adam and Eve sinned will be restored, and we'll reign with Christ. Okay, so we're coming up on time. Here's what I want you to do for next time. Read Revelation 4 through 7. Revelation 4 through 7. Next week, we're going to talk about the narrative of this section. This constitutes the second vision. We just covered the first vision of that is the vision of Christ as he speaks to the seven churches. So chapter 1 through, what is this, through the end of chapter 3, we have the churches. And then 4 through 7, we have now this image of, we come into heaven, we have this problem with this scroll that has seven seals. Right, so this is the vision of the seven seals. And there's a narrative component about this. And if you can understand the narrative component of this portion of Scripture, you understand the rest of Revelation. Because all that happens is it just kind of gets worse and worse and worse. The story repeats. And actually, this story over the churches is the same story here, and then in the next vision, and the next vision, and the next vision. Right? So
I'm kind of starting off kind of slow and saying, okay, here's what's going to happen.
Right.
Repent. Do your business. Take care of business, and then you don't. And so it gets a little bit worse.
Yeah, and it's like building. It's building up to this crescendo, if you will, at the end where you have the battle, right, between Satan and Christ. And ultimately, Christ will come to restore creation, give it, have a new heaven and a new earth. One thing to note, too, that I want you to make note of. Again, to comment, I wanted to bring this up, but I didn't get to it because I get long-winded. You know me. The way that Revelation is structured, it's spiral, right? It's cyclical. So it's kind of like it goes round and round and round until you finally get to the end point. So it's like this. The way we purchase things in our society is very linear, right? We go to Walmart. We look at the price tag on a gallon of milk. Well, they don't have tags. On a shirt. Let's say on a shirt. and we say this, and it says this shirt is $24.99. You go to the register, you scan it, you put in your credit card, you walk out the door. Very linear process. Now, if you're in the Middle East and you go to a, let's say, some kind of store or go to the marketplace, there's a little bit of bartering happening, right? A lot of bargaining, right? Of this, you go up to the owner and say, "How much is this shirt?" And he says, $45, right? And you go, "What? That's absolutely ridiculous. I'm out of here." You walk out. He goes and chases you and says, okay, I'll give you 40. No, I'm not interested. I like it, but that's just still too much. Well, what about 35? And then you, well, okay, I'll buy it for 15. And then you finally come upon 25, right? So the point is you go round and round in conversation on if you're going to buy it or not buy it until you finally come to a conclusive price, right? And that's kind of how Revelation is structured. It's cyclical, like a bargaining for a shirt, a price of a shirt. It's not linear, like you just go to Walmart, purchase it, I'm on my way, right? So it takes a little bit of work to get through, but hopefully that'll help you as you read these narratives together and how they relate to each other. Okay. Any questions? All right. Well, let's close with prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.